اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى الفرجان. As I explained last night, Tawheed has four components, four dimensions. These four are Tawheed fil Khaliqiyya, divine unity and creatorship, At-Tawheed fil Rububiyya At-Takwiniyya, divine unity and existential lordship, and At-Tawheed fil Rububiyya At-Tashri'iyya, divine unity and legislative lordship, and At-Tawheed fil Ubudiyya, divine unity and worship. The first and the fourth are pretty much the common denominator of all faiths and denominations, of all religions, and there's no issue about them. It is the second and the third components or dimensions of Tawheed that are the more trying and challenging ones. Divine unity in existential lordship and divine unity in legislative lordship. Divine unity in existential lordship is the concept, as I mentioned last night, that everything in the world is governed by God. Everything that happens in this world is governed by God. He is the ultimate agent responsible for every action and activity that takes place in this world. Now, as the definition shows, this dimension of Tawheed is already realized in the sense that God's authority is already there. It's an existential authority. The world is being managed by God as we speak, and there's nothing we can do about it. Whether we like it or not, that's how things are going, and that's how things are working. What we can do with this dimension of divine unity is acknowledging it and believing in it. By acknowledging this component of divine unity, we reach a certain level of spiritual realization. We reach a certain level of spiritual realization that makes life very easy and very bearable for us. All the difficulties that we face in life, all the things, all the adversities that happen, all the afflictions, by acknowledging the fact that everything is by the authority of God, that everything is being, the whole show is being run by God, we would see the world as a more peaceful place and will be more understandable to us. The Quran says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ما أصاب من مصيبة في الأرض ولا في أنفسكم إلا في كتاب من قبل أن نبرأها إن ذلك على الله يسير لكي لا تأسوا على ما فاتكم ولا تفرحوا بما آتاكم. Everything that happens in this world is recorded and written in a book before we actually created. If you acknowledge this and if you believe in this, you will no longer grieve for the afflictions that befall you, and you will no longer exult or become over happy, unduly happy over the worldly gains that God gives you. That's the psychological and spiritual benefit of acknowledging this component of divine unity. We only need to think of Hazrat Zainab. We've all heard of the account when she is taken to Sham, when Yazid, or according to some accounts, Ubaydullah, la'anatullah alayhima, they address Hazrat Zainab and they say, did you see what God did to you? Did you see God, how God belittled your brother? And what was her reply? Ma ra'aytu illa jameela. Ma ra'aytu illa jameela. What she saw, what she experienced was very painful. But the fact that she knows it's all coming from God, it's all a test, it's all for the greater good. Even the slaughter, the slaying of Imam Hussein is for the greater good. And it's in the greater scheme of things that is being managed by God. So she says, Ma ra'aytu illa jameela. She's not kidding. She's not being rhetorical in any way. She actually means it. Ma ra'aytu illa jameela. This is the case with the Ahlul Bayt. This is the case with the followers of the Ahlul Bayt as well. The great students of the Ahlul Bayt, the spiritual seekers of the path of the Ahlul Bayt, they too benefit by truly acknowledging this component of divine unity. It is narrated through credible sources. You've all heard of Mirza Abdul Rahman al-Kitabrizi, or you might have heard of Mirza Abdul Rahman al-Kitabrizi. Mirza Abdul Rahman al-Kitabrizi was Imam Khomeini's spiritual master. A great student of Mullah Quli Hamedani, the line of spiritual masters that you might have heard about. So anyway, Mirza Abdul Rahman al-Kitabrizi, one day he's in his house and some of his students go to him for a class or for a discussion that they have, and they proceed with their class. They proceed with their discussion according to the normal routine. But to the surprise of the students, after the class is finished, Mirza Jawad Dogha turns to them and says, look, my son just passed away before the class started. Can you guys help me take him to the grave and bury him? Can you imagine that? That degree of peace that comes with truly embracing and believing in this component of divine unity, to believe that everything is coming from God. In Farsi they say, whatever comes from the beloved, whatever comes from the friend, which is God, is beautiful. The same concept that Hazrat Zainab referred to as Ma ra'aytu illa jameela. So this third component, I'm sorry, this second component of divine unity, which is divine unity in existential lordship, the fact that God is governing everything that happens here. لا رطب ولا يابس إلا في كتاب مبين. That might raise many questions, many theological questions, which I'm willing to engage in if you are interested after this speech, inshallah. But this is the fact, that whatever happens in this world, from the seemingly evil phenomena that take place in the world, to the most beautiful and pleasant phenomena that take place in the world, are being managed by God. A very important component of unity, a very important dimension of unity, without which we would not be true monotheists, we would not be true muwahhid. However, other than acknowledging and believing in this aspect, in this dimension of divine unity, there's not much more that we can do. Of course, it's a great deal by itself. Just acknowledging the fact and believing in the fact is a great deal. But my point is that this aspect of divine unity is already realized. God is governing the affairs of the world whether we like it or not. However, the third component of divine unity, which is divine unity and legislative lordship, الربوبيه التشريعيه, this is something that by default is not there. It pertains to the voluntary and volitional actions of humankind. Okay. In other words, we believe that God is the sole authority who can decree laws. God has decreed laws, and these laws need to be put into practice. To acknowledge it is one thing, but then to put it into practice is another thing. As opposed to the second component, where it's already an objective reality, it's already realized, this component is not already realized. It needs to be implemented. It needs to be implemented. And God has chosen specific people, specific individuals, that are entrusted with the ministry, with the office, with the function of carrying out this task, of realizing this third component of divine unity. These are the prophets and the awsiya, the successors of the prophets. The Anbiya, the Awliya, the Ammah, they are the ones who are to carry out or to materialize and actualize this component of divine unity. And because of this fact, the main objective of the Ahlul Bayt, of the Prophet, was always to materialize this aspect of divine unity. Making people aware of the other dimensions of divine unity was also important, but the most difficult task that they had, and the main task that they had, was to bring the volitional dimension of the human being in line with the existential dimension of the human being. In other words, God's laws are already being actualized and realized in the existential dimension of our existence, but because of the free will that we have, it's up to us whether we implement God's laws or not. We can bring these two worlds into harmony, the world of our free will and the world of objective existence, by implementing the laws of God, which are in fact derived from the objective laws that govern the existential aspect of existence. We believe, as Shias, we believe that the ahkam that we follow are based on masalih wa mafasid واقعيه, on true and objective good or bad things. So the main goal of the prophets and of the a'imma, the awliya of God, has been to bring these two worlds into harmony. Now, implementing God's laws in our lives, actualizing and materializing the third component of divine unity, has two spheres: the private sphere and the social, political, and the public sphere. In other words, you have laws that pertain to your spiritual and personal and private well-being, and you have laws that pertain to your social and political and public well-being. Now, the private aspect is the easier aspect. Why? Because it's not really challenged by the tawaghit, by the temporal rulers, by people who claim or who want or who aspire to be rulers of humankind. They don't really care what people do in the privacy of their homes. It's the social and political arena which is the more difficult arena. And it was in this sphere that the prophets and the Ahlul Bayt had the most difficult task. And it was in this sphere that they were challenged by the false claimants to the rule and governance of humankind. Please recite the salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. We all know that the Prophet initiated Islam and commenced Islam as a comprehensive system of life. A comprehensive system of life that treats or caters to the private aspect of the human being and also to the public and social dimension of the human being. He set up a system of governance, and this system of governance was to be followed or was to be continued and perpetuated by his true and genuine successors. First and foremost, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. That didn't happen. We all know the story. His right was usurped. But that wasn't the end of the story. Every other Imam after Imam Ali was also seeking in a very proactive way, utilizing all means at their disposal to take back that authority that had been usurped from them. Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein alayhim as-salam. That's what they were all seeking to do. And in fact, Imam Hussein was martyred trying to do so. And afterwards, this continued up to the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Up to the time of Imam Sadiq, every Imam, from the time of Imam Ali down to the time of Imam Sadiq, every Imam was actively, although secretively, trying to set up the rule of God on earth. There's a very interesting and telling riwayah in two very important sources of Shia tradition, Al-Kafi and Tafsir Al-Ayyashi. The narrator and the reporter of this riwayah is Abu Hamza Thumali, which we all know, very famous companion. We've all read Du'a Abu Hamza Thumali. So Abu Hamza Thumali says, once Imam Baqir told me, Ya Thabit, O Thabit. Thabit was Abu Hamza's name. Abu Hamza is his kunya. Thumali is his laqab. His name, his first name is Thabit. He says, O Thabit, إن الله تعالى قد كان وقت هذا الأمر في السبعين. After the usurpation of the right of Imam Ali, God had decreed, now it's a very controversial wording that the Imam is using here. It can give rise to many questions. God had decreed that this Amr, in other words, the governance and the rule of Ahlul Bayt should take place at the year 70 after Hijrah. Fi Sab'een. Which means that Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein were both working toward realizing or taking back that right. فَلَمَّا أَنْ قُتِلَ الْحُسَيْنِ صَلَوَاتُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ اشْتَدَّ غَذَبُ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى عَلَىٰ أَهْلِ الْأَرْضِ فَأَخَّرَهُ إِلَىٰ أَرْبَعِينَ وَمَئَةٍ. When the whole account, the whole tragedy of Karbala and of the story of Imam Hussein happened, God postponed the realization of the rule of the true trustees of divine rule to the year 140. So it was first decreed to be the year 70, and then it was decreed to be the year 140, which is approximately the time of Imam Sadiq, Imam Baqir, and Imam Sadiq alayhi as-salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Muhammad. But then the Imam continues, فَحَدَّثْنَاكُمْ فَأَذَعْتُمُ الْحَدِيثِ فَكَشَفْتُمْ قِنَاعَ السَّتْرِ وَلَمْ يَجْعَلِ اللَّهُ لَهُ بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ وَقْتًا وَيَمْحُ اللَّهُ مَا يَشَاءُ وَيَثْبِتْ وَعِنْدَهُ أُمُّ الْكِتَابِ. It says, but then, after the year 70, when God had decreed that this realization of divine rule on earth would take place in the year 140, we told our companions, and unfortunately our companions, instead of keeping it a secret and helping us to realize the divine rule, they went against our advice and against our directions and announced that to other people, and gradually that became known to the tawaqit of the time, the evil rulers of the time, the false rulers of the time, and they were able to crush this secretive movement that Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein and then Imam Sajjad and Imam Baqir had worked towards. They were able to crush this movement and to take advantage of it for their own benefit. I mentioned the story of how Bani al-Abbas came to power. They actually tapped into the movement and the force that the Imams had built up for their own rule and governance. But Al-Abbas took advantage of that because of the failure of some of the companions of the Ahlul Bayt to observe taqiyya, to observe secrecy. They were able to take advantage of all the efforts that the Ahlul Bayt had put into it, and instead of the Ahlul Bayt becoming the Imams, they became the Imam, the false Imams, and they ruled, and the rule of God was postponed indefinitely. Two points concerning this riwaya, side notes you could say. One is an important concept that this riwaya mentions is the concept of taqiyya, which requires a great deal of explanation. What does it mean? Taqiyya, as I've said before in other places, in other occasions, taqiyya is not being afraid. Taqiyya is being smart, knowing what to do at the right time. That's one issue that this riwayat involves. The other issue that this riwayat involves is the issue of bada'a. I can't go into depth explaining what bada'a means, but the fact that Imam says this was decreed for the year 70 and then it was postponed until the year 140 and then it was postponed indefinitely, this is bada'a. And that's why at the end of the riwayat, Imam says, يَمْحُ اللَّهُ مَا يَشَاءُ وَيُثْبِتُ عِنْدَهُ أُمُّ الْكِتَابِ, which is the verse that pertains to the concept of bada'a. God effaces that which He wishes and He confirms that which He wishes. This is the concept of bada'a. So we can talk about these two points if you have questions after the speech or some other time, inshallah. So the realization of divine rule was postponed indefinitely and it was entrusted to the last imam, to the 12th imam, to carry it out. And that's why in our riwayat there's a certain connection is made between Imam Hussein and Imam Mahdi. You might have heard the account related in the Maqatil of Imam Hussein, where Imam Sadiq says, لما كان من أمر الحسين ما كان, when the events unfolded as they did with regard to Imam Hussein, ذجت الملائكة إلى الله بالبكاء, the angels of God started grieving and crying, and they said, يا ربي, oh God, هذا الحسين سفيك, this is Hussein, your viceroy, وابن سفيك, and the son of your viceroy, why don't you go to his aid? Why don't you support him? Why don't you relieve him of the hardship that he's going through? فَأَقَامَ اللَّهُ ذِلَّ الْقَائِمِ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ. At that moment, for the lack of a better word, at that moment, God showed to the angels the image of Imam Mahdi and told them, it is by means of this son of Imam Hussein that I will avenge the death of Imam Hussein. And it's important to know, and this is something that we need to get right. A lot of us Shias don't get this right, and we need to get it right. When we talk about vengeance on the part of the Ahlul Bayt, when God says that I will avenge the death of Imam Hussein by or through his son, Imam Mahdi, vengeance here is not a personal thing. It's not as though God or even Imam Hussein are offended in a personal way by what Yazid and Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad and Umar ibn Sa'd did. And so in the same way that when we're offended, we try to react and retaliate, God is reacting and retaliating. No, this is a rhetorical expression. It's a figurative expression. When God says that I will avenge the death of Imam Hussein by at the hands of Imam Mahdi, that means I will realize the divine rule that is supposed to take place. Otherwise, God and even the Ahlul Bayt do not take anything personally. They don't take anything personally. Even when we say that their rights are usurped, when Hazrat Zahra goes to get her fadak, went to get her get the fadak, or when she stood up to in support and in defense of it, of her husband, to get back the right that was usurped from him, it wasn't that she was personally offended, like we are, and she was trying to take back what was personally hers, and the whole story unfolded as it did. That is not the case. That is a wrong perception, the wrong conception. The rights of the Ahlul Bayt, brothers and sisters, are our rights. When Imam Ali says, "My right was usurped," he means the right of humankind to be ruled by a just ruler, by a true ruler, by a genuine slave of God, that was usurped. An injustice was done to the entire population of humanity. That's what it means. It's not meant in a personal way. And that's why it's recorded that after the event of Karbala, when Yazid approached Hazrat Sajjan, Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salatu wa salam, which he didn't really mean it, but he asked Imam Sajjan, he said, "Is there a way that I could repent?" What was Imam Sajjan's reply? He didn't say, "No, you can't repent." He said, "Yes, there is a repent. Go do such and such things, and you, God will accept your repentance." Or the account of Hur, the injustice that Hur had done to the Ahlul Bayt. He was the first, Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, was the first person to do injustice to Imam Hussein and his family, right? He was the one who blocked the way, he was the first one who broke the hearts of Hazrat Zainab and Hazrat Umm al-Kulsum and everyone else in the camp of Imam Hussein. But did that cause Imam Hussein to reject him? No, as soon as Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi came to Imam Hussein genuinely seeking repentance, Imam Hussein said, "Yes, you're accepted. Your repentance is accepted," and Imam Hussein embraced him. So brothers and sisters, when these terms are mentioned, we should try to understand. We shouldn't belittle the Ahlul Bayt by envisaging them like ourselves. When they talk of vengeance, they are talking of vengeance for the sake of humanity. They are talking of restoring the rights of all humankind, not anything personal for their own personal and private good. So that's something we need to keep in mind, and we need to bear in mind, and it is really important. So the fact is that God tells the angels, "Look, this is Imam Mahdi, and he will avenge the injustice done to Imam Hussein by realizing the divine rule that Imam Hussein was supposed to realize, but then he was martyred." Therefore, the lesson that we draw from this is, if we are true lovers of Imam Hussein, we must anticipate and look forward to and be anxious to join Imam Mahdi and support Imam Mahdi's cause and help hasten the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, which is a concept which we refer to as intizar. The concept of intizar, which is a very prominent concept in the Shia and Shia doctrine. So another extension, remember what I said yesterday, that Allama Tabatabai says, Tawheed is the distillation of faith. If you expand Tawheed, you have all the doctrines of faith. If you distill all the doctrines of faith, they can be encapsulated in the doctrine of Tawheed. This is another attestation, another manifestation of that truth. So another doctrine, another extension of the concept of Tawheed is the concept of Intizar. Intizar al-Faraj, Intizar al-Mahdi. How is it an extension? I'll rephrase or recapitulate, summarize, and wrap up my speech inshallah for tonight. God, in order to realize the third component of divine unity, which is divine unity and legislative lordship, appoints prophets and imams to carry out that function. That the realization and actualization of that function is postponed. And in order for us to help in the realization of that component of Tawheed, we must do certain things. And these certain things we must do are collectively referred to as Intizar al-Faraj. So, Intizar al-Faraj is implied by the concept and the doctrine of Tawheed. Inshallah, we'll talk more about the concept of Faraj in the following nights. We ask God, by the right of the Ahlul Bayt, by the right of Imam Hussein, by the rights of the children of Imam Hussein, who entered the desert of Karbala on this night, that he may help us be among the true followers of the Ahlul Bayt that help, inshallah ta'ala, in the hastening of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi and in the realization of the divine rule that he will realize, inshallah ta'ala. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. Let's give our respect and salam to our Imam on this second night of Muharram. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah وعلى الأرواح التي حلت فنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بغيت وبغي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين One more time, please. As-salamu ala al-Husayn wa ala Ali ibn al-Husayn wa ala awlad al-Husayn wa ala ashab al-Husayn. Brothers and sisters, tonight is the second night of Muharram. The real hardships of the camp of Imam Hussein start tonight. It was on this night that Imam Hussein, it was on the second day that Imam Hussein entered the desert of Karbala. Ya Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, يا أبا عبد الله الحسين. Let me read to you the maqtal of Sayyid ibn Tawus, where he narrates this entry into the desert of Karbala. قال الراوي ثم إن الحسين أقام وركب وسار. وكلما أراد المسير يمنعونه تارة ويسايرونه أخرى. The camp of Imam Hussein was surrounded by the army of Yazid Hirad by Hurr ibn Yazid. Imam Hussein wanted to go toward Kufa, but he blocked the way of Imam Hussein. One day he would tell him, let's go this way. One day he would tell him, let's go that way. Until they reached a certain location, a certain region. حَتَّى بَلَغَ كَرْبَلَا وَكَانَ ذَلِكَ فِي الْيَوْمِ الثَّانِي مِنَ الْمُحَرَّمِ. فلما وصلها قال ما اسم هذه الأرض. When they reached the desert of Karbala, Imam Hussein asked, what is the name of this region? فغيل Karbala. Was said the name is Karbala. فقال عليه السلام اللهم إني أعوذ بك من الكرب والبلاء. God in you I take refuge from grief and afflictions. ثم قال عليه السلام هذا موضع كرب وبلاء. This is the place where we will receive the affliction that is bound for us. أنزلوا. Come down from your horses, come down from your camels. This is where we need to stay. Ha huna wallahi mahaddu rahalina wa masfaku dima'ina. This is where we need to come down. This is where we need to settle, and this is where our blood will be spilled. وها هنا محل قبورنا وها هنا والله محل سبي حريمنا. This is where we will be killed. This is where our ladies will be taken into captivity. This is where Sayyid Zainab and the children will be spanked in the face. Will be hit and will be assailed. This is the desert where our pain begins. On hearing this, Hazrat Zainab went to Imam Hussein, hitting herself on the head. He said, oh my brother, what do you say? Are we really destined
for this end. Are you really going to be martyred here? Are these people really going to slay you here? Imam Hussein said yes, but oh Zainab, oh my dear sister, have patience. You're in charge of the kids, you're in charge of the ladies. But Sayyidina Zainab said, oh my brother, how can I have patience? When I saw my mother pass away, when I was only 2 or 3 years old. When I saw my brother, when I saw my father slayed the way he was. When I saw my mom Hassan, our older brother, spitting up his blood in his liver from the poison that had been fed to him. You were the only hope that I had, my brother. And now you're telling me that you're going to be taken away from me. How can you ask me, oh my dear brother, to have patience? Ala la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimin. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون.